But considering identity, one of the identities of Billy is she was a track athlete this spring. And we've always said about track, it's like, it's just not meant to put a lot of pressure on you, because you put a lot of pressure on yourself for basketball and tennis. So just enjoy track, is a spring sport. But she had a time that was getting pretty close to qualifying, not only for sectionals next weekend, but for state. And so we had some anticipation. And she was running the race of her season. Like, she had brought her time down throughout the season, but she had the third best time in this district track meet, and just was just killing it. And coming down the home stretch, it looked like not only was she going to seal third, but she was in second by a good margin, and then was closing in on the champion, who was running right in front of her. And there's two hurdles left, and she clipped the second to last hurdle, and she went down hard. And it hurt, both physically, and it hurt her heart. It hurt my heart, because it is, to have a desire that goes unfulfilled hurts. But it is exactly, like, I would not trade it, because I think there's way more beauty to hurt and then realize that God has spoken to those pains than to get what your heart's desire is all the time. To say, look what I've done, look at the trophies. It's like, no, I think he's up to far something greater than qualifying for sectionals. Like, no one's going to remember that very long. And so I just thought it was an incredible day. And it still hurts. And Sarah and I can't stop thinking and talking about it today. But then you go to even Hildy's pain, right? You know, like, and many of you can relate. There's things going on in our bodies. Like, what is happening? I don't understand. And that pain is different, but it has the same roots, and you expect, you have a desire to feel well. And so you'd love to figure out, what would make me feel well? What could we change? What can we medicate? What can we do therapy on? And yet, do we want to encounter life as a story that has no adventure, that has no flavor? And some of you are saying, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good, but I'm not saying. The goodness of God is known even in more glory, because we can see the difference between light and darkness. And so if you only want light all the time, it's really not how God's created things. It's not what we see in Scripture, and it's not what we see in creation, his two primary means of communicating to us. There is light, and there is dark. There is hot, and then there is cold. And he says, just avoid the lukewarm middle. That's what I would love for you to do, because that makes me want to throw up. And so the fact that we had the experience yesterday that's like, man, that is dark. That was really sad, and tears, and what we encounter on a daily basis. Ugh. At least we're avoiding the lukewarm middle, an apathy, a heart that is hardened, one like Pharaoh's that's just like, no, I will harden myself to the joys of the Lord, and I will harden myself to his discipline as well. Like, accept the suffering and discipline from the Lord as a great gift that makes for an incredible story. Absolutely. That we already know ends well, so we can enjoy the chapters the conflict. So Jesus found himself in conflict, right? So we got to encounter Jesus's birth. We're in the New Testament now, in the Gospel Project. It's thrilling, it's exciting. And we see him at the gaps in his childhood we don't know a lot about, but we see that he already has this the Spirit of God upon him. The Spirit of God falls upon him in this way that is powerful when he's baptized by John the Baptist, who we just talked about. And then Jesus starts his ministry. He gets baptized. He gets out of the water. Luke accounts for his genealogy and say, look, this really is the Son of God. And then he heads out, led by Satan into the wilderness? No. Led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and then is tempted. Let's read that from Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Sound familiar? 40 days. Being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And Satan, the devil, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me and bow before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he'll bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered the devil, and it says, he said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left Jesus until an opportune time. So temptation. Anybody been tempted this week? Anybody been tempted since I've started speaking? Probably. It's crazy. I've said it before, and I think it would be incredibly humiliating, but incredibly interesting to be able to see a transcript of all of our thoughts all the time. Because that would be scary. It would be so shameful, right? Which is the evidence of it's worth saying, though, because still so much in our culture, people are saying so consistently that we are generally good. We are generally good. People are generally good. And it is I would say it's the majority chorus of American culture. And yet, you quickly say, well, let's get a transcript of all your thoughts. And how quickly that shifts. Because you know that the heart is filtering through so much before it comes out, and it's kind of protected to be culturally acceptable. And I thank God that we lived in a culture strong in the law, that most of my desires that I drum up within my imagination that I'm tempted by, that our culture says, like, don't do that because you'll be arrested, you'll be shamed, you'll be excommunicated. Like, thank you, God, for those very real pressures on me that help protect me from acting on these temptations so often. And yet, just the fact that this war happens within my thoughts, in my imagination, it is scary to think, what if I did act on every thought I had? What if people knew about every thought I had? And so this pattern that we find that you relate with, and I think that's incredible, because I know I've spoken and you hear pastors or preachers speak often, you're like, I just don't relate to that. And if there's one thing I try to do as a speaker, understand your audience, whether that's the eighth grade algebra class like it was on Thursday or Fillmore Christian Church this morning. Understand so that you would never say something to be like, he just doesn't get it. And then therefore it's a waste of time because, like, I have no connection to whatever truth he's trying to get. So I'm trying to relate to you. And I think your thought life and your temptation there and your imagination is something you can very much relate to. Like, yeah, he's right about that. If you disagree with that, if you say, no, my thought life is actually very good all the time, it's pure. It's not tarnished even by, like, 9 out of 10 thoughts are good, but that 1% and drops the soil and soils it all. If that's you, like, please make yourself known, because it's really important to understand what's happening in you if you're that pure person. But you know you're not pure, because it just takes one drop to soil the whole thing, to make it impure, unclean, as the scriptures would say. So therefore, we understand this about our humanity. It's something we can believe. It's not, well, I'm just relying on what this says. I've never experienced it, but like, no, you experience it. So then when the scripture speaks clearly to that, you're paying attention. And God is actually speaking to you by his spirit when you recognize that in yourself. This is not new. This started when we began going through all of the scriptures chronologically in the Gospel Project in the first few weeks when we looked at God created everything good, Genesis 1 and 2, and then by Genesis 3, what happened? Temptation and soiled. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Eve, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die.'" Serpent said to the woman, "You surely won't die. For God knows the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then chapter 3 goes on. James, in the New Testament, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so we see that the design and the pattern of humanity is created in his image, Imago Dei, God's image. We have the very nature of God in our DNA, and it then quickly gets told a lie by the deceiver, the tempter, the Satan, the devil. The force that is opposed to God, however you want to imagine him in his presence, pitchfork, blue devil, Fillmore, red, blue, I don't care. We know that force exists, and we know that war exists within us. We feel it. We've experienced it firsthand, not just on the basis of what Scripture has told us. That pattern is found in Genesis 3. It says, and it's actually, the deceptor is so good at it. Question God's word, and not forsaking God's word to do so, using God's word and distorting it by its very word. I know some people in my life, I won't say them because they're listening right now, who are so good at saying, "Here is what the facts say. Here's the line item." And yet when that argument's being made, you know, but the heart of it is here. You're using the facts cold hard, but you're missing the warmth of love in the law when you're bringing that fact to bear. And that's exactly what Satan does. He does not misquote the word of God. He misemphasizes, he distorts, and causes the object of the temptation, which is Eve in Genesis 3. Jesus is who he's trying this on in Luke chapter 4, and you, on a daily basis, and me, to suspect the heart of God. Instead of giving God the benefits of what we don't understand, of he's probably got it taken control of, he finds that gap where God has created us to have faith to fill the gap of our complete understanding, and instead he fills it with doubt, which then leads to suspicion of the nature of what God's doing, which then that suspicion is where we say temptation is the breeding grounds, of which inflame the desires of our heart. Tim Keller says, "Temptation often takes good things and makes them ultimate things." C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite quotes of his. "It's not that our desires are too strong. In fact, many would say our desires are too weak. That we find joy," this is paraphrased, "we find joy is playing around with drink and sex when what is offered to us is a paradise at sea. We are like children playing in mud pies when just over the hill is paradise." And so with temptation, we often come at it and say, "Oh, I wish I didn't desire so strongly. If I could only just kill that desire, I wouldn't sin." And I would say, do not wish your desires to be quenched, squelched. Instead, you want to embrace the true nature of that desire, which was planted there by God himself. You desire passion, so does God. You desire loving embrace, so does God. You desire to taste of the best? So does God. You desire to be known and to know and fully know? So does God. And the church, and I won't, yeah, a lot of people, like, and in Puritan thinking, like, oh, do not taste, like, we just have to be very careful. The body, you know, is evil. They have distorted the desire that is clearly in Scripture. Look through the encounters in Genesis. Look at the way God creates and creates and then scatters through the sky. You look at the heavens and don't think this is a dynamic, like, this is incredible God, full of desire. Absolutely, it's infinite desire. If you look at the heavens and then look down at ourselves, there's unmeasurable craving for amazing things. And yet, we have almost been scared of that desire because we know that desire is the root of temptation, which then leads to sin, which then leads to death. So what do? We try to back it up, and instead of ordering the way God designed our desires, we try to cut off desire completely, which is not how we've been created. You do not need to be scared of your desires because God has given you them. You need to be scared of when they're distorted by the deceiver and by the war within your own heart. So, this particular scripture in Luke chapter 4 has been used as a manual then to how do you fight temptation that you know exists in you. And that is probably the sermon I would have given to you 10 years ago. But now we know, and I know through enough experience, like, that is a completely ineffective sermon. And it's a completely ineffective way to approach this scripture. What you might do with this scripture is where we see Jesus tempted, like, hey, you need to use the word of God to fight temptation. Is that incorrect? No. That's what Jesus does. But it's also what Satan does to seed temptation and desires of heart. So it can't simply be memorize scripture. Dwell upon scripture when the next time you're tempted. I've tried it. Not very helpful. Instead, we need to approach this as what's really happening, which is the Spirit of God is the one who leads Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit is at work in this really difficult 40 days for Jesus. The Spirit is absolutely at work. And so what does that mean for you and I? It means that God has not destined smooth living as a trade-off for good living, because this was the best one, the perfect one, the Lamb of God. And he is then taken through the dire, hungry, relentless state of depravity from basic resources. And so just because he was good did not prevent him from going through an extremely excruciating test in the wilderness. What can we learn? It means that you and whatever morality you can manufacture either on your own or even by the Spirit of God, it does not entitle you to smooth living. That is not a part of the promise of God. In fact, Jesus promises the exact opposite. He promises trials and sufferings. And would you like to have a God who didn't actually discipline you as his child? I know that in my high school career, I really disliked the coaches who didn't provide a standard to say, we're going to discipline to meet the standard. And I really am thankful that that is exactly what God's done in my life, that he didn't give me the easy road I'd imagined for myself, that he took me through incredible difficult times. And in that, I felt discipline from him. Most of it I can account for 10 to 20 years later. But I did feel discipline from the Lord, and it mostly involved suffering. What scale of suffering? Not really that important. I said, Billy's yesterday, it was a form of suffering. You're like, oh yeah, there's so much tragedy happening around the world. Why would you call a track meet suffering? Because it was where God had us at the time, and it made me feel things. And so in that case, it was a form of suffering. And I think I'm better for it. When my heart desired something and it got gripped, and it showed me something about how I was created and what I hope for. And I'm thankful for that moment. So the Holy Spirit leads into the wilderness. Fact. Who's doing the tempting? The devil. Fact. Is he looking out for you? Is the devil on the prowl for you right now? Fact. That is what Scripture and Peter tells us. He is crouching like a lion. We now are a little more familiar with lions in Northwest Missouri because we know they're here. And so you can't just take a walk without some consideration of there may be a killer cat out here in Andrew County. And if I don't know he's coming, he probably can sneak up on me. Satan is there. A mountain lion is the least of your concerns eternally. He is crouching like a lion, just waiting for you to think everything's hunky-dory. Pounce. You didn't even know he was there, but he's there. He is always looking for an opportunity. And it doesn't take a wide gap. It's like water, that if there's just a little hole, it will find it, and it will start leaking. So this is what the wilderness shows us. Holy Spirit led Jesus out there. Satan is there, ready to do the tempting, ready to distort God's word. And Jesus does what we cannot. And that's probably the main thing I want you to walk away with today. You look at Luke chapter 4, main point, Jesus does what you and I have not and cannot and will not. What is that? He passes the test. So, again, we could take that and say, Jesus passed the test. I wear my WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? Oh, he would not give in to temptation. He would use Scripture to do so. For those who have testified in Christ that they believe in him, have you been able to perfectly pass that test since you've become a Christian? My girls say no. Anybody else? No. There's no head shaking because we know. I've called myself a Christian since I was at least 8 years old, and I don't honestly remember any time where I wouldn't have called myself a Christian, but that was when I was baptized. And so if I said, what would Jesus do? And was able to do it 100% of the time, then I would never have given in to temptation and I would not be sinning. But that is not what's true about my life. And so we do not look at Jesus and say, I got to be like Jesus. We look at Jesus and said, Jesus did what I could not and what I cannot. So let's backtrack just a little bit to hone, put this in to context. We went through all of the Old Testament. Many times it was incredibly interesting. Other times it was like a wilderness. You go through and you get the fullness of the law. You see them failing. We talked about the toilet bowl of Judges. It just, this is not good. It's like a movie. Even the movies that at the end you're like, oh, it resolves itself. But it just gets worse and worse and worse until finally it culminates itself in a conclusion that is satisfying at the end. And that's essentially what the Old Testament has done for us. Like, this is just getting worse. When is it going to get better? What's the point of the story if it doesn't get better? And you start to wonder that. And yet, now Jesus is going out in the wilderness to recount that toilet bowl of morality that was the Israelites, the chosen people. He said, like, let's go in the wilderness just like Israel did. 40 days, 40 years. It's a type of what happened and what God intended for his people to be his children and choose him. And if they did, they would be blessed. But if they didn't obey, they would be cursed. And so we saw it happen. It didn't work out. It led to judges like a king surely will work out. No, that didn't work out. And it ended with exile. And then even though the nation of Israel is restored, just left like, is this really how it's going to be? Is this the best we can do? Which is some of the same questions we ask today. Is this really what it's going to be? Is this God's kingdom come? It's like, no, it's actually not. We need something better. And that's where Christmas came, and we see Jesus saying, okay, let's go back to the wilderness. What can we do here? Where the Israelites were asked to be obedient and be blessed and yet failed. Not even like, oh man, they made it through halftime and they were doing good until the fourth quarter and they failed. Like, no, they actually failed before the ink had even dried. It was that quick. Jesus goes, enters the game again. I was trying to think of a movie or a story about, you know, where you saw a really tough opponent and you send in the hopeful one to defeat that tough opponent. One of the best examples was Rocky IV. with Apollo going against the Soviet, right? And saying like, oh yeah, Apollo's really confident, and just gets whooped by this Dragoo. He's a machine. And so then the rest of the movie is about, well, Rocky needs to come in and try to do what could not be done before by Apollo. And so, yeah, you know how that goes. And in a sense, that's the sense I get here. It's like, Israelites went into the wilderness, Satan worked them over so good. They, like I said, they didn't even really start the game before the game, it was game over. And so now we still see that playing field out here, the wilderness right there. Jesus baptized, and he's like, all right, let's enter the playing field. And you can kind of say Satan saying, this is my playing field. I've already whooped countless, I whooped a whole nation that God had chosen. Like, let's go. And Satan goes to work. And we see Jesus just land. Jab. What's that one called? A hook? Yeah, so it's like, that's what I wanted to get. Thank you, guys. Jab. Hook. And then uppercut. And Satan's like, whew, I'm out. I got to regroup and come back later. How satisfying that you know you could enter the wilderness and it would be like the Israelites, because that's essentially what you've done. And yet here comes one to say, let me show you how it's done. Jab, hook, uppercut. And it gets actually better, but I don't want to jump too far ahead of myself. Jesus, I got to read scriptures on this because that says it better than I ever could. And I can't read all the scriptures. So this is, again, please study on your own. There's many who can talk about these three temptations, other teachers about Jesus and the way the devil tempted him. Bread without dependence, offering him kingdoms without the cross and the necessity of it, offering a rescue from harm without trusting in the Creator. There's a lot to be said in the way the three temptations and then the way Jesus answered each of them. There's got to be dependence. There's got to be a cross. There's got to be trust and faith in God. But the main point to walk away with today is the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfills the fight against temptation and sin on our behalf. Not give us an example of how we do it. He says, no, I'll give you it done and I'll deliver it to you to be who you are, a temptation defeater instead of one who's defeated by temptation. Let's look at what the authors and scriptures have said of this. Paul in Romans chapter 5. The faithful Son is Jesus. He is more than just an example. In Paul 5, starting verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like that transgression of Adam. For by it, and by that transgression of the one, Adam, many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So essentially saying, you didn't stand a chance. You were going to be in sin because Adam sinned. You and I didn't stand a chance. But in the same way, you, by faith, receive all of Christ's blessings. You don't have to pick and choose which of his attributes you get. It is freely given to you. By one, many come transgressions, and by one comes the grace. This gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinner, even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. So, great news, everybody. Great news. What you see Christ doing in the wilderness, in his life, on the cross, and through his resurrection, it is yours through faith, 100% of it. And that is also confirmed to you, because I know in faith, it's still hard to believe that it's such a miracle. Like, how could I be called completely righteous? I know that what I still struggle with. Well, here's the example, and Paul's saying it. Take what you know about your sin and think about all that's been soiled through your own thoughts and choices that really came through Adam. You didn't stand a chance. And think about that sin and the way it saturated every part of your life, where even the good relationships you have, you know, like, why do I get so annoyed with my spouse? Why is the best thing that's ever happened to me often just so frustrating and annoying? It's because the sin of Adam saturated everything. You know that saturation, right? It's something you can identify with. So use that clue when Paul says, you know that saturated feeling of sin? That's exactly what happens with the saturation of Christ's righteousness and what he's done. Even if you can't fully see it, believe it, or taste it and touch it, know that that's what's happened in you, completely righteous in the same way that you were completely sinful. So our sin that is there and set forth by Satan, the tempter, it's actually the thing Paul uses to point to, like, because of that, you can understand how great this righteousness is, because you can identify with that sin, and now you can identify with a great righteousness. Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, in identifying and letting Christ being the one, therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, Christ is like us, he had a body like us, he himself partook of that same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's like we needed a high priest who could actually identify with us. As I sat here this morning and thought more about it, I wish I had two hula hoops to represent the Venn diagram of God and all his perfect righteousness and us in our humanness, in our flesh, in our sin. And actually the Bible Project does this in an image. They bring those two hoops, and that the moment Jesus comes, he crosses those two things. There's no way that God in his righteousness and us in our sin, they are deposed to one another. It's impossible. You would sour righteousness. It would cease to exist when you bring in our sin. And yet, how can we get back to God then? Because of Christ. And he crosses that diagram. And here, he's showing that, like, oh, it started. We are actually seeing something different now, not our own attempts for righteousness, but his. And then once he dies on the cross and raises again, we see it completely overlaps. Our identity in Christ makes us as a brother to the Holy One, Jesus Christ himself. It's crazy. And because of this wilderness deal, we know that he has the ability to start to cross those two domains. Without that, it'd be like, really? Like, is it more like he's over there across the sea and like he's trying, but I still am bouncing off of God's righteousness or avoiding it because it'd kill me? And he, though, says, oh no, I took on flesh and blood, so that you can see it's not bouncing anymore. It's actually entering into something new. This is different. It's a whole new thing that Christ is doing by bringing humans, reconciling them by the propitiation. Propitiation allows that crossover to happen. And now we get Christ's righteousness fully and completely. It's amazing. Hebrews continues in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast. Let's go in our confession. It's like, hold fast. That's today's, let's go. Let's go to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who doesn't sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows your weakness. You can see it in the scripture. But he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet different in that he was without sin. He did not give in. Therefore, because of that, here's what you do. Because of that, here's what we walk away with today. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there's your application. He's like, I'm struggling with temptation. Like, I've tried and I've got the self-help books. Quit trying so hard and approach the throne of grace by fully focusing and beholding the one who opened up the throne to us without being executed immediately, Christ Jesus. You will see your temptations and your power over them change by approaching through Christ the throne of grace, which is the supply of the mercy of grace and the power that you see Christ have over temptation. This is what Hebrews points to. And we know it has been satisfied because we see Jesus, the one tempted in the desert, get to, if you go back to the cross slide, Caleb, if we got that one on there, because of the cross, we know that he actually had this power. Because then the sin isn't just said, oh, it will receive mercy and grace. We see how it received mercy and grace, and God to still be the justifier because he said there'll be punishment and it fell upon Christ. Trying to get kingdoms without the cross, yes, that's what the devil was doing. But the cross had to come in, play its awful, tragic role, and yet because of it, we can look confidently to our God. It said Satan left him in the wilderness until the opportune time. And you can probably imagine what that opportune time was. We celebrated it in the Monday Thursday service we had here, the darkness of the Garden of the Gethsemane, right? Where we see Jesus in anguish. Why? Because he's getting whispered, like, does this cup really have to be poured out on you? Isn't there another way? And you know Jesus was tempted because he took that whispering and asked God, is there another way? Because he says there might be, God. And actually, I think there probably was another way where Christ could have taken the same route that Satan took. But he chose not to. We don't know much about how Satan got kicked out of God's presence. But we know there's pride there and establishment of his own kingdom. And that's exactly what Christ has offered without the suffering, without the cross. Save yourself. That opportune time came and Jesus said, is there, God? I don't know your plan fully. Is there another way? And then, not my will, but your will be done. It was done. It was horrible, tragic, painful. And now we sit free and forgiven because of what was done on the cross. And we have confidence to approach the throne of grace so that our temptations do not have to overcome us. There's a lot more scriptures here that I am not touching because I'm out of time, but this is good. You look upon Jesus tempted in the wilderness, and it's nasty business. Hunger, like drought. I know Church had always told me growing up, it's like, when it doesn't rain here, it makes her soul hurt. Is that still true, Church?
Yeah.
Essentially. John Redinger called last night's rain $1 million rain. Yeah, because it hurts if it doesn't rain, and I don't get that $1 million, you know? So, To go through the anguish of thirstiness, my soul needs something, in which case Christ was in, and say, but will God work it out? He will, and he has, and you look at Christ and know he has. So we take this, and we go directly into communion. We don't have to like, I wonder how this is going to work out. We know it's the cross, and it's the resurrection, and we remember it, and we take communion so that we can actually have a participation and celebration of what we read about done. I'd said a lot of our temptation, and Keller says this, it actually is an engagement of our imagination. We say, oh, I'm not satisfied with my spouse. What would it be like to commit adultery and have someone else in my life? Oh, I'm not satisfied with my job or how much money I have. What would it be like if I just cut this corner and had a little bit more? And we imagine it, and like, actually that would feel pretty good. And what God's word does for us, and looking at the cross, it helps us to imagine him saying, I've already taken care of it for you. And that is the war that exists in our imagination between the lies of the deceiver and the truths of God. So imagine your soul completely fulfilled and restored, his will done, and his kingdom lasting forevermore, where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more crying. The table answers the wilderness temptations by giving us Christ himself. Not bread turned to self-service, but bread broken from sinners. Father God, thank you so much for these words of life, this example, not to be modeled by us in our living, but to die to ourselves so we take on, not an example, but we take on your identity. We need you. And as we celebrate communion, we celebrate saying, we have you. By faith, we have you. And we're so thankful. And we remember what it took. And we read upon it. And we want it to invoke the imaginations of your glory that we could share, and not our own that will definitely pass away. We thank you, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.